Morning, everybody. I was in favor of the warm weather, very much so. If you guys could turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 27 through 32. So Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. And it says, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him, with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. And God, there is so much here that we could discuss and examine and learn, both that just apply to our hearts and things that reveal who you are. And Father, I just pray that with this small amount of time, we are able to uncover some of that, so that Jesus is truly magnified as the great Savior that he is. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I have a problem. Like, it's a real problem, and my wife gets upset with me about it. The problem is, when I have an ache or a pain, I do not like to go to the doctor. I will endure and suffer through that ache or pain, even if it's something like a headache and I could just pop a couple Tylenol, you know? I'm like, I don't want to do that. This is a real problem. You see, well, even a few weeks ago, I had a headache. I don't get headaches much, and I'm thankful for that, but I had a headache. And I'm like, I don't need anything. But she's like, Ryan, pop some Tylenol. So I did. I felt so much better. It was amazing. That Tylenol stuff really works. Well, when I turned 30, I sneezed, and my life has never been the same. I did something to my neck, kind of back shoulder area here, and like legit, I still feel the effects of it today. Well, for a long time, I'm just like, it hurts, whatever. But eventually, it was so uncomfortable and so painful that I took the time and the money and all that stuff to go to a doctor and find out certain things. And so my journey, this years-long journey, you know, go to different places, and it started feeling better, but then it would always pop back up, and then I would always procrastinate and not really want to go. I'd be reluctant to set up an appointment for somebody to tell me, oh, let's wait and see, maybe try this. But then, you know, it was right at the beginning of the pandemic. It was bothering me again, and so I called a doctor, and he's like, hey, why don't you try this pain medication? It's kind of an anti-inflammatory. It'll help the inflammation go down. Maybe that'll loosen things up, whatever. So I reluctantly say, okay. So I go get the medicine, and I let it sit there. I actually went and got the medicine, but I let it sit there for a few weeks. I'm like, I don't need it. It's going to work itself out. I can tough it out, whatever. So eventually, I get the medicine, and I'm like, enough's enough. I'm going to swallow my pride and take some medicine. So I take it. Oh my goodness, the miracles of medicine. Like, I felt young again. I could go on monkey bars and swing around, you know? You did that when you were young, right? Like monkey bars, swinging around. For me, it was all about baseball. Like, you know, you use your shoulder a lot when you throw and swing and stuff like that. And I could let it rip. I felt great. And I regretted not taking medicine sooner. Now, perhaps some of you are, is anybody like me? Is anybody a little stubborn in the medicine realm? No hands are going up. This makes me feel very isolated and alone. Well, I'm sure some of you are lying, so there you go. All right. Wouldn't it have been nice if a doctor, like, came to me and, like, just said, hey, here's what you need, and made sure that I was made well. Like, instead of letting me just reel on my own, wallow in whatever, like, it'd have been nice if it was just done. We see the problems that are caused by procrastinating and thinking things will just work themselves out. Well, here we meet a physician. We meet a physician, but he is not like any other physician that we may know. So here in verse 27, it says, after this, he, so we're talking about Jesus there. It says, after this, Jesus, he went out. So let's pause there for a second. Just five words into this. After this, let's remember what it's referring to. So it's about what Pastor Dan talked about last week with Jesus healing the paralytic. So the story was, right, Jesus had the power to heal people, and he was healing people. So these four dudes had a friend that was paralyzed, and so they wanted to bring him to Jesus so he could be made well. Well, there was such a crowd that they needed to find a creative way to get him to Jesus, and so they tore the roof apart and lowered him down and brought him to Jesus. Jesus was impressed with their creative solution and their faith, and he said, your sins are forgiven. And this would have been very surprising because they came for him to be able to walk again, not necessarily for his sins to be forgiven. And yet this is exactly what Jesus said. Now this shows us something about us and something about Jesus. First, it shows that Jesus identifies a more major problem than merely physical pain. But it also shows Jesus did this for a reason, because look at the reaction from the religious elite there. There were the Pharisees, and they said, this guy's blaspheming. He's offending God because he's saying that he can forgive sins, and that's something only God can do. This is a problem. But the Pharisees, they did not have the courage to confront Jesus about it amongst all the people. And I find that a bit interesting, because these were the religious leaders of the people. They knew the scriptures, and they were the people that others looked up to teach them the scriptures and make sure they were going the right way and interpreting the scriptures correctly. And yet, when they thought somebody was blaspheming against God, they just kind of whispered to themselves. They were kind of hiding. They were kind of a little, maybe there's tentative, maybe just like, what's going on here? But perhaps they were a bit cowardly. But Jesus did this just to press the issue about who he was. Now let me say that again. Jesus intentionally sought out this conflict to reveal who he was. Because Jesus perceived their thoughts, even though they didn't have the courage to bring it up in front of everyone. Jesus knew what they were thinking. And Jesus said, he responded, well, which is easier to do, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and get up and walk? And it's kind of a catch-22. Both are pretty difficult, right? Well, Jesus, he says, to prove I can forgive sins, get up and walk. And the man does. And so now it's out there that not only does Jesus have this incredible power to heal those who are paralyzed, to cleanse lepers from their diseases, to have nature bow to his will and have an incredible catch of fish, not only these things, but also he's able to do something invisible of far greater worth. He is able to forgive sin. And it is after this that he went out. You see, Jesus went out. This wasn't some just stroll to see where the winds took him. He was a man on a mission. He had a direction he was going, and he went out in the strength of a lion, like walking on the savannah, who doesn't fear anything, who is in control and has authority. Jesus goes out, and he went out and, in verse 27, saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." Now this, again, is just as surprising as him saying to the paralyzed man who wanted to walk, "Your sins are forgiven." Saying, "Follow me," to a tax collector made no sense. No sense at all. Now, some of you may be familiar with the background of a tax collector and in their context with the Jewish people, but let us recall this scenario, these circumstances. A tax collector was a thief to his neighbor. So tax collectors extorted money from those, from their people, the Jews. And so they became wealthy off of their neighbors. They would steal from them, and they made a pretty good living off of that. And in so doing, they broke God's law, right? They were not loving their neighbor as themselves. They were stealing. And the Talmud, which is like the written version of the Jewish oral law that kind of explains things, classified tax collectors as robbers. This was their classification. Tax collector equals robber. And in other places in the scripture, they were put right alongside prostitutes. Tax collectors were like way down here in the social order of people that you respected. They were terrible. Well, not only was a tax collector a thief to his neighbor, but he was a traitor to Israel. A traitor to Israel. Because in collecting taxes, he was collecting taxes for Rome. And Rome occupied the Jewish land at that time. And so what he was doing was he said, "I'm going to side with this political power and not my own people." And people despised the tax collector for that. They despised him. So not only was he a thief to his neighbor, he was a traitor to Israel. But you can even take it a step further and said he was a forsaker of God's promises. You see, in siding with Rome, he was essentially kind of forgetting, ignoring, or outright just saying, "I don't believe in the promises God made to the Jewish people." Because God promised a deliverer that would be king of the Jews forever. And they used the word Messiah. God promised a Messiah. And to side with Rome was essentially saying, "I'm on the other side of those promises. In fact, I'm not entirely sure, and I'm not really going to put my hope in this promised deliverer from God." And so he was a thief to his neighbor, a traitor to Israel, a forsaker of God's promises, and the wrong type of teammate. Earlier in this chapter, with the miraculous catch of fish, Jesus told Peter, James, and John, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So he had gotten three disciples, and he had some other, you know, people following him at the time before he named his 12 apostles. So he had some people that were Jews, right? They were Jews. And so they, you know, had some things in common. At least Peter, James, and John were fishermen, and they had their Jewish heritage, and they knew about the law of Moses. And then out of nowhere, Jesus says to this hated, thieving, unfaithful tax collector, "Follow me." And you got to think for a second what that would have done to their team chemistry, right? You know, Peter was probably like, "I say what?" Right? As soon as Jesus is walking up and says, "Follow me," they're probably looking at each other like, "What is this guy doing?" Because it's not just another guy who thinks almost the same as them. This is a guy that is completely different. This is a guy that is unaccepted. This is a guy that is hated. And Jesus walks right up to him, looks him right in the eye with his disciples that he knows the group, and he says to this guy, "Follow me." It makes no sense. It makes no sense. Except if you have all authority. It makes no sense except if you can not only have authority over the physical world and people's bodies that can heal and nature, but also their heart and forgive sins. Jesus again seeks out conflict, because if I am building a team, I want team chemistry. I am not looking for a guy that is going to disrupt that clubhouse. And yet Jesus on purpose did. Why? Why would Jesus do that? It makes no earthly sense. And the reason is because sin destroys, right? Sin breaks. So Jesus knew it was never supposed to be the way between people where they hated one another. It was never supposed to be that way, just so you know. You are not supposed to hate someone. You are not supposed to look down on someone. You are not supposed to have different groups and sects that said, not you, not you, not you. We were supposed to be a people that got along. That's how it was designed to be. We got along with God, our relationship with God was whole, and our relationship with one another. And it was broken because of sin. Much like Levi here is called, he's like a traitor, right? He's a traitor to God's promises. Well, we all have this traitor in us that has done things our own way. We have all at times said, God, I don't like the way you have said to do something, so I'm going to do it my way. We are parallel with the tax collector. We are a traitor against God when we do that. And so this has destroyed all kind of wholeness. And Jesus, look at what he does. He doesn't run away from that. He's not intimidated by it. He runs right into it and says, let's make a mess to fix it. He confronts what is broken to make it whole. Because if you know the rest of the story, he's going to take these 12 apostles that are different, that hate one another in some circumstances. He's going to take these 12 guys, and they are going to be the tightest knit group of 12 individuals the world has ever seen. And you are sitting in your pew right now because of their teamwork. That's what Jesus has done. Jesus is not afraid. He is not afraid of a traitor, and he is not afraid of conflict. He has authority. That is who Jesus is. And so Jesus tells Levi to follow me. Now, I have neglected to say Levi is the author of the book of Matthew. He has Matthew in the other Gospels when it gives this account. He calls himself Matthew, okay? So when we talk about Matthew, I'm always afraid I'm going to let, instead of say Levi, Matthew, we're talking about the same guy here. So Levi, when he's sitting at the tax booth, Jesus says, follow me. And in verse 28, what does this tax collecting traitor who is hated and faithless do? It says, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Now, if you know this story, that might be like, yeah, he followed him. Hey, great. But think about this for a second. Levi here goes above and beyond what James, John, and Peter did in one way here. James, John, and Peter, they did leave everything to follow Jesus. They did. But if things with Jesus didn't work out, they had a safety net because they could go back to fishing. And did you catch my pun there? Yes. All right, good. They had a safety net. They could go back to fishing and, you know, have a life, okay? They could support for themselves and their family and things like that. But when you just up and leave your taxed booth, there ain't no way Rome is going to let you have that back. And when you up and leave your tax booth, every bit of income that you had is gone. Like, you have no source of income any longer. So Matthew, who would have been very wealthy because of his poor practices, he would have been very wealthy, but he also just left it all behind with nothing else to lean on. When he followed Jesus, it was a full and final commitment. That was it. He says, Jesus, I am all in. And my friends, that is an impressive response from a traitor, thief, hated, rebel tax collector. That right there is an illustration of what we see at the end called repentance. Because repentance is this nice churchy word that we use nowhere else in society, right? But repentance means to turn around. So like a complete 180 degrees. And that, when you think of the word repentance, think of Levi. That is exactly what it is. And so, we have our first character with our first response to this bold Jesus. But we go a little further, and we see the boldness of Jesus with the untouchables, because Levi, it seems like as soon as he starts following Jesus, we see in verse 29, it says, and Levi made him, Jesus, a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at a table with him. So one quote that I saw a commentator say is, a converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone. The first thing that is recorded that Levi did after following Jesus, he throws a party for all his friends and says, hey, meet this guy. That falls in with repentance as well. And we should follow that example, should we not? If we say we have met this Jesus that is unafraid, this Jesus that is unintimidated, this Jesus that walked right up to us in our sin and our thieving and our traitorness, our rebellion, I mean, how many people are we bringing to the table as well? How many people are we saying, hey, check this guy out. Check this guy out. Well, things get even more full of confrontation here. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. Verse 30, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They were surprised by Jesus doing this, and they should have been. Like, this is legit. Why is Jesus hanging out with all these kinds of people? For instance, like, maybe you can forgive, hey, he went up to one tax collector, just one, and he said, follow me. I mean, that's pretty extreme, okay? But he didn't stop there. He went to a whole party full of them, a whole party full of them. So when, in that culture, when you eat with someone, like another commentator said, such table fellowship implies welcoming these people into extended interpersonal association, which the Pharisees thought would make a person unclean. You see, when Jesus ate with these tax collectors and others in Matthew's house, Jesus was saying, you're my friend, and I accept you. He wasn't condoning anything they were doing. This wasn't saying, what you're doing is okay. But he was saying, you're my friend, and I accept you for who you are. And as we will see, I love you so much, I'm not going to let you stay the way you are. Right? So this is a legit question from the Pharisees, because they thought that Jesus was harming his relationship with God by hanging out with these people. And did you notice the Pharisees, they go to the disciples. It says they grumbled at his disciples. Here we are again with Pharisees not confronting the guy they're upset with. You see again their cowardice, their doubt, their hesitation. Like these guys, that's not how your religious elite should act. That's not how they should act. And yet that's how they were. They didn't have authority. They weren't super confident. And they were grumbling at the disciples. And what I like here is it doesn't give the disciples answer. Okay? There's nothing there from the disciples. Because I think they didn't really know either. I think when they asked Peter was like, I don't know, I hate this guy too, but he's got a lot of great food. And he's like, wah, 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 right? He's enjoying the party. And, you know, sometimes I kind of think, you know, when stuff's like free, like some, maybe your business or some big corporation like throws a lunch, right? A free lunch. And you are just like, this is free? Well, this is my chance to stick it to the man just a little bit. I kind of feel like the disciples are like putting stuff in their pockets, like taking everything they can from Matthew, you know, like, sticking it back to him after he taxed him all this time. But the disciples, they don't really have a response. So we see Jesus respond. And we see the boldness again of Jesus with the Pharisees. It says in verse 31, in response to the Pharisees' question, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The disciples could have relayed this message to Jesus, but it almost seems like Jesus kind of knew their thoughts again, like in the story before. And in verse 31, it says, and Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here's what's scary about the Pharisees' self-righteousness. You see, to view yourself as righteous is to say that your relationship with God is good because of what you have done, because of the acts you have performed or the rules you have kept. And this is dangerous because they thought they were healthy. They didn't see themselves as sick. And so Jesus, in a very tactful way, kind of said, I'm here for sick people. And it gave the Pharisees room to say, well, we're not sick, so we're gonna stay distanced from you. You see, Matthew followed Jesus. The Pharisees chose to remain at a distance and, quite frankly, remain opposed, as we continue to see. Not just separate from, but opposed to the one that they were so skeptical about. So the question is, do you find yourself as a self-righteous person? What do you base your relationship with God on? Now, this is an applicable question whether you have chosen to follow Jesus or not. Because if you have not yet chosen to follow Jesus, if you don't really know who this guy is, or perhaps you've heard some about him, but you don't necessarily know if you like what you've heard, you do still have to ask yourself, how do you have a relationship with God? And most people, at least in our culture, say, but I would say it's a worldwide thing, if I do good things, or if I do more good things than bad things, if I'm a good person, then God will accept me into heaven, into eternal paradise. That is a self-righteous statement, because you are depending on your acceptance with your actions, with your record, with what rules you have kept. That is self-righteous. And what's scary is that means you think you're not sick. You think you're healthy. You think you're strong. Now the question is that true? Is that true? Because even if you've chosen to follow Jesus, it's an easy pattern to creep back into. Like you would always say, hey, Jesus has saved me from my sin. Not because of anything I have done, but because of what he has done. But then you fall into this trap of, because we ought to follow Christ. So you ought to obey Christ, right? We ought to do what he says to do. But then you start to think that Christ's pleasure is wrapped up in your obedience. And it's true, like you show him you love him, if you obey him, that is true. But Jesus loved you far before you ever obeyed him. And Jesus sought you out before you obeyed him. Your status with the Father is secure because of what Jesus has done. And so your obedience is a response to that love. It's a response to that love. It doesn't influence your status with the Father because you are loved and accepted. If we look at the disciples, Levi chose to follow Jesus, but Levi didn't always follow Jesus well. But he was still one of Jesus' disciples. But how often do we as Christians start to view ourselves as self-righteous? When we start to look at other people, maybe like a little more like a tax collector, and say, well, we are better than them. We do the right thing. You know, they do such and such and such. As soon as you start comparing yourself to other people that way, you're in great danger of becoming self-righteous. Self-righteous. I like this quote by a man named Robert Munger. I don't know much about anything else he's written, but I do like this quote. It says, "The church is the only fellowship in the world where the one requirement for membership is the unworthiness of the candidate." The church is the only fellowship in the world where the one requirement for membership is the unworthiness of the candidate. So to be sick and acknowledge that is the only way to be part of what Jesus is building. Isn't that interesting? It's not a sports team. It's not a job. It's not a group friend. Like, all of those things, you have to have a resume. You have to try out for. You have to be deemed worthy. And the church, where Christ is the head, where he's that authority, where he has that power, is the only place for unworthy people, people who know there's something wrong with them. It's the only requirement to be a candidate. So let's just think this through real quick. Are you sick? But I mean like sick in your soul. Are you sick? Well, a lot of people try to answer what's wrong with the world, right? What's wrong with the world? And everybody pretty much agrees there's stuff wrong. For instance, in 2017, the World Economic Forum Global Shaper Survey, big name, but they asked millennials, like, what's the biggest problem in the world today? So they had a top 10 list of what they said, right? And so things included were like conflict and wars, inequality, poverty, religious conflicts, food and water security, like, and these are all legit problems, right? So we agree, there's some problems. But those are kind of systematic problems. But we can also agree there's problems on the inside too. Like there's something wrong. There's depression and anxiety. Perhaps there's problems with weight or laziness or health. Maybe the financial health, so the debt, or poor or harmful relationships. Like we can all agree there's problems. And we can all agree that we have problems. But the problem is when you are both the patient and the physician. When you try to diagnose what's really wrong with yourself. And so you prescribe to yourself your own medicine. Because if you see a problem, you want it fixed. That's just what people do, right? We all do that. And so if there's a problem, you want it fixed. And so if you are both the patient and the physician, you self-diagnose and self-prescribe to yourself a medicine. Maybe that's willpower. I need to try harder. If I try harder, then I'm going to be okay. Or perhaps that's like some self-help book. You read somebody and they're like, if you do these five things, you're going to be all right. Maybe it's a new diet or a new routine. Maybe it's a new schedule. But when the things that you prescribe for yourself don't work completely, well, then we go to other professionals, right? We go to counselors or personal trainers or financial advisors to fix the problem. Now, in and of themselves, that's not bad. Like, counseling is good. Financial planning is good. You know, personal trainers are good. But when you diagnose the problem, like the symptoms as the problem, and you only try to fix the symptoms, there's still something wrong at the root, right? So if you say, man, I'm just in so much debt, if I can fix that, everything's going to be okay. Well, it's good to fix your debt. Like it is. That's good. But unfortunately, you'll find that not everything is still okay. Something else pops up. Something else pops up. And in some ways, the disease rages on even though certain symptoms get fixed. And some never do. So how does the Bible address this soul sickness? Okay, this soul sickness. And the Bible calls it sin. And so sin is, again, a very churchy word and in the world has a pretty negative context. Sin, But sin, well, Romans 3:23, so for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So let's talk about the first half. For all have sinned. Okay? I'm gonna kind of try to explain why we can agree with that, even if you don't believe anything about the Bible. Why you can agree we all have sinned. You see, sin means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. So if you're an archer, if you miss the bullseye, you've missed your mark, or whatever you're aiming for, right? That's a sin. Now, we can agree that we all have sinned because Francis Schaeffer, who is an old Christian theologian, philosopher, he had this idea that I've talked about before, actually, where it's the tape recorder test. And if you put a tape recorder around your neck and you have it click record, so for our days, go ahead, put your cell phone around your neck and have record. If you walk around with that your entire life, and then when you die, you play back the tape. And the scary thing is, you will condemn yourself because you will have not lived up to your own standard. When you reflect on the actions of your life, they will not line up with what you say people should have done. And so you are a sinner based on your own standard. You're a sinner based on your own standard. So what about the second half? For all have sinned, we can agree with that. We've sinned. And fall short of the glory of God. Have we sinned against a holy God? Is that a problem? And again, I would offer that yes, you even agree you've sinned against a holy God. And here's why. Whenever somebody offends you, you can look at them and say, you should not have done that. And when you say that, you are appealing to some standard of right and wrong that everyone should agree with. It is outside of your own personal opinion. In our society that says you need to pursue your own truth and speak your own truth, and that truth is relative, nobody lives that way. Because as soon as you're offended, you say, this is what's right, and you didn't do that. You don't say, oh, that was your opinion. I guess it's okay that you totally stole my car. Nobody says that. And you see this, I think we've seen this a lot throughout the year, in the call for justice. In the call for justice. Nobody says, justice is just my truth, what I think is okay. Everybody says, justice is right. And what you're doing is pointing to a creator who has made a moral fabric in the universe. And you are saying, there is this standard that is right. And it is God who put it there. It is God who put it there. And so, yes, you are a sinner. And yes, you have sinned against a holy God. The Bible calls this thing here, God has written the law on our hearts. He says that in the book of Romans chapter 2. The law is written on our hearts. So whether you would say you're a Christian or not, the law is written on your hearts. But here's the thing. Jesus says he's a physician, and he has come to heal our soul from its sickness. All right? That is Jesus' claim about himself. And we saw in the story before, Jesus says he can forgive sin. So not only can he heal what we see with our eyes, but he says he can forgive sin, which is invisible in our soul. So the question is, what makes Jesus different than every other religious idea out there? Because there's a lot of religions. Why should you follow Jesus? Why not go somewhere else? And here's the answer. Other religions, when you go to them as a physician, they say, you need to do this, follow these pillars, follow this path, follow these rules. And if you apply that medicine enough, then if you do it well, God will accept you. Who has to do the work? You. And haven't we seen that as a sinner, you can't do enough? You can treat symptoms, you can try to, you know, manipulate your schedule and your habits, but sin is something elusive. It's something that you can't kill on your own at the root. And Jesus is different, because Jesus is the only physician that draws near to you and takes your sickness on himself. We saw with the leper just a few verses before, the leper highly contagious that nobody should be around. Jesus went near him and touched him. And we saw with a tax collector that people hated and wanted to be away from, Jesus went up to him and said, "Follow me." And we see that Jesus, with a group of tax collectors at a party and others, that the religious elite would have said, "Those aren't good people," Jesus sat down and ate with them. You see, Jesus wasn't afraid of their sin, but Jesus took it. He absorbed it. The physician became sick so you could be made well. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "He who knew no sin," Jesus knew no sin. He was not separated from the Father. He knew no sin, became sin for us. Jesus absorbed our soul sickness on the cross. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, so that he could give him his righteousness. He could give them his righteousness. So, you're healed by his wounds. He took the curse so you could be made well. And this is how Jesus is different than everyone else. Because Jesus is not intimidated by your sin. When you are in your sin, he goes right up to you and looks you in the eye and he says, "Follow me." He says it with power, and he says it with compassion. He's not saying, "Follow me or else." He's saying, "Follow me and see how I can make you well. Follow me and see how you can live an abundant life. Follow me and see how I can help you love the people you hate. Follow me and see how you can be a part of a body of believers who follow me, and you can love one another even though you're incredibly different." Because that is how things are supposed to be. And Jesus boldly looks at every single one of us and every single person not in here, and he looks at them and he offers the invitation to follow me. Offers the invitation. So if you don't know Christ, he looks at you and says, "Follow me right now." You don't have to fix anything about yourself. Follow me right now, and I will help heal you, right? And for those who have chosen to follow Christ, the call is still to follow me, to take up your cross daily and follow Christ. Because you don't want to fade back in to that self-righteous thought and think you are separate from these other people and better than these other people and shouldn't be around these other people. We should take the example of Levi. We should take the example of Christ. And we should find ourselves amidst those who are sick in their soul, because we know the physician that can save them. We know the physician that can save them. So Jesus says, "Follow me." And how you respond depends both on how you see yourself and how you see him. And I pray that you see him like the bold, unintimidated, powerful, loving, compassionate one that he is. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for just how strong you are, for your love for us. And we thank you that you are a physician who do not stand far off from us, but drew near to us. And that you are a physician who took our sickness and our sin and our curse on the cross, but that you prevailed and rose from the dead, proving that you could heal sickness that you could give us your righteousness and make us well, and that you give us your Spirit to make us new, to renew us, and to make us more like you. God, we thank you for that and for that power, and I pray that you would help us see it in ourselves, and I pray that anyone who has not chosen to follow you, that they do so now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.